If you have your Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 today. Let me read the text, Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Give you time to get there. Chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, meaning in what happened on the cross. So you remember that Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are essentially faithful Christians, but they have become discontented, it seems, with their Christian walk. This opened the door for false teachers to come in and say that we know a better way. If you will return to doing what was required in the old covenant, so celebrating certain feasts and festivals, eating and not eating certain foods, observing certain customs that Paul had passed away in Christ, they were trying to pull these Christians back into this old way of worshiping God, which was quickly passing away. Quickly passing away. And so, as you consider, what would be Paul's strategy to address this? How would Paul, though he's never met these people and he's in prison, he can't go and sit down and talk with them, how would he get them to not follow this alluring false teaching which involved all of the old customs and involved the worship of angels, and it seemed to have this insight, this spiritual insight, mystical insight that nobody else had? How would Paul preach to them in such a way as to draw them back to Christ? Well, what he does is he lays out the fullness of the good news, the gospel. And he wants to see them, to see how good this news is, so they're not drawn away by what seems like this good news over here, but is truly a lie that's going to cheat them out of their inheritance in Christ, which is how Paul describes it. And so he lays out the fullness of the gospel. Now he begins this in verse 13 when he says that you and I were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but He has made alive together, and here's the two key words, with Him. He has made you alive together with Christ. So the first aspect of the good news that Paul points out is God's electing love. That in election, what He did was He chose a number of people, a number which we do not know, but which is a definite number. And we believe a vast, vast number. He chose to elect them and unite them with Christ. In other words, the term here, we are in Him or with Him, that's one of Paul's favorite ideas. He writes about us being in Christ or in Him or with Him. And here he writes about us being with Him when He was made alive. And it says that when He was made alive, we were made alive together with Him. That's how Paul starts the proclamation of the gospel. So what Paul is looking at is what has happened in his day. He's looking at historical events which were witnessed by hundreds and hundreds, or not thousands, of people. That a real man who had been born and lived a life was tried falsely and crucified on a cross publicly as a humiliating spectacle before the world, and that this man was put in a tomb in history, that this really happened. And then, by the power of the Spirit, the Father made him alive. He raised him from the dead. And Paul's argument in the gospel is this, that we were with him in all of these events. How were we with Christ in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. It's because before the foundations of the world, God chose to place His elect in Christ. He chose to unite us with Christ. So that Christ, in what He does, is never acting as an individual, as I said last week. He's never acting alone. He's acting as the representative for all of God's elect. For that vast number that God has purposed to save, Christ was acting, one man representing an untold number, at least untold, towards us. And so Christ enters into the world, born of a virgin, lives a perfectly obedient life, never transgressing the law of God. That is vitally important. And we were with Him in that life. And then He goes to the cross, and as a representative, He has to endure the wrath, the judicial wrath of God for all the trespasses of the law which the elect had done. He'll refer to that next. And we were with Him in that judgment. When the wrath of God was poured out on Christ, Paul says, you were with Him. And he says, there was a time you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Completely unable and unwilling to respond to the grace of God and His promptings towards you. You could sit and listen to sermon after sermon after sermon, but you have no spiritual ability to process what's been said. You have no spiritual ears to hear. You hear the words, but they mean nothing. Or they incite disobedience. They incite a greater anger towards God. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. And you are locked into that. Just as a corpse has no ability to open the casket and crawl out, if you are dead in trespasses and sins and the Word of God means nothing to you or incites rebellion, you must know something about yourself that you cannot change that. You cannot wish that away. That takes a work of God through the preaching of the gospel to cause you to be born again, to make you alive in Christ. And when did that happen? For those of you that are alive in Christ, for those of you that hear and believe the gospel, because faith becomes the evidence of life, and it's a faith that leads to an obedience, becomes the evidence of God's life within you. How did that happen? When did it happen? Well, you can say, well, I remember when it happened. It happened 20 years ago, and I remember where I was. And that's perfectly valid because, yes, in time, in God's providential care of creation, we are born enemies of God, dead in trespasses and sins, and He must awaken us through His goodness to what He has done in Christ. But when did it happen? When did it become reality? When Christ was raised from the dead and you were in Christ. In God's electing love before the foundations of the world, your becoming new, becoming alive, being able to hear and believe the gospel, became a fact. And Christ brought it into reality. And then around 2,000 years later, you were born, and God being committed to this plan that He made in electing you, He made in arranging everything you would need, Christ purchased through His life and His death and His resurrection. There comes a time that you hear the gospel and you must repent and believe. But what Christ has done is secured your repentance. He has secured the fact that you've already undergone the judgment of God. And it becomes reality when the Spirit of God, acting in conjunction with the Father and the Son, applies it. And for some of you, that could happen today. For some of you that have heard and heard and heard and yet not repented and believe, the Spirit of God could move today to take out a heart of stone and grant you a heart of flesh, because that's the gospel. What God the Father planned, what God the Son carried out, what the Spirit of God applies, makes you a new person alive in Christ. And the first evidence of that is that you believe what is being proclaimed. That you believe it with a deep affection and gratitude for it and a commitment to come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of the gospel, when God makes you new because He has raised you from the dead in Christ. So you are in union with Christ, and the gospel begins with God's electing love, and the outworking of it is this, that we have faith and that we are forgiven. So look what he said. What's the outworking of being made new and given a heart that believes the gospel? Right? What's the second aspect of the gospel? The first is that we've been raised with Christ, therefore He makes us new. At some point in our lives, He enables us to hear and believe the gospel. And what's the consequence of that? The last phrase in verse 13 and then verse 14, it says, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what's the outworking of you being new and believing the gospel is that He has forgiven you all your trespasses. That's the outworking of this. And He has done this not because you're a nice person or you didn't have many trespasses, but He's done this because He elected you in Christ, and then He sent Christ to live a life that had no trespasses, and you're in Christ. So He imputes to you that life. And then He sends Christ to the cross and He pours out His wrath upon Him for all the trespasses that you have actually done. Christ died for the real sins of real people. It wasn't a death that theoretically could save. He had definite people in mind, a definite group. And when He died, He purchased for that group the repentance that we would need to repent, the faith that we would need to believe, and in doing so, He absorbed the wrath for all of our trespasses. All of them were handled 2,000 years ago. The judgment for your violation of them was handled 2,000 years ago. And then to prove that it was satisfactory, that God delighted in it, that He could rejoice over the people that He was saving by this means, He raised Christ and you in Christ from the dead. That's what He did. He forgave you all your trespasses. So here we enter into this idea that we are lawbreakers. Right? That God has set boundary lines in the law. The Ten Commandments, right? And the law that is in our conscience that bears witness to Him, that God has set these lines. And what we have done again and again and again is put our foot over that line. And we're trespassers. So we have legally indebted ourselves to the judge of the universe. He has laid down law. We have broken those laws. Again and again and again, we are called trespassers. And the Bible gets very specific about this, because look what it says. It says that when Christ forgave us, verse 14, that He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. So the idea that Paul presents is somewhat mysterious, but it's the idea that there is a record of trespasses for each person that lives. He said it's handwritten. Now, whether he means that literally or the fact that there is just simply a record that could not be erased by us of every trespass that we had done, every debt that we owed, right? It would be like if you went to a financial planner and he was evaluating your finances and what you were worth, every debt you ever had, every unpaid debt, if he could pull that up and look at it, and he would say, oh, you're in real trouble here. Because he would weigh this against the obedience that we have done, and we have done nothing worthy of the forgiveness and acceptance of God. What we had was a written record against us of trespasses. And imagine your judgment apart from Christ. Imagine you stand before God and heaven and earth have fled away, and what you are presented with is an accurate written record of the debt that you have created with God by trespassing what He told you to do, by neglecting to do what He commanded you to do. Imagine that judgment. And imagine the just sentence that would result from it. Well, that was reality. But in Christ, that judgment happened 2,000 years ago. You have already been judged. If you are in Christ, if you trust Christ, you have already been judged for every single trespass. The things you legitimately did that were an offense to God and were condemning for you. Christ absorbed that on the cross. And now, it says what He has done is He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. It was contrary to us. In other words, that list did not work to help you at all. It was against you. It worked contrary to your well-being. And it says that He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the idea is that someone could come along and on a post in a public place, they can nail that you owe such and such debt for whatever financial transaction. They could post that for people to see. And what Paul has in mind is that Christ came and collected every one of those debts. And He nailed them to a post. He nailed them to the cross. He paid those debts. God doesn't just simply look at you and wipe your sin under the rug. He's a holy God. He's the judge of the universe. And from this legal perspective, every sin has to be dealt with. So He took the written record of your life, beginning to end, and He placed that on Christ. And Christ takes it and in His body absorbs the wrath of God, but He nails that written record to the cross and it says, forgiven. It says, debt paid. It's over. There's no more accusation towards you, and it's not because you're sinless, it's because God, knowing your sin before He ever created you, united you with Christ, and Christ made full payment for every sin. Even those you have not yet committed. Even those you have not yet committed, they are paid for. And so that handwritten record is gone. And you and all of your trespasses have been accepted by God in Christ. So the gospel is God uniting you with Christ in His glory of election, and then sending Christ to arrange everything you needed for forgiveness. And Christ doing this perfectly in His life, in His death, and then to prove the satisfaction of everything that had happened, God raised Christ and you from the dead. And in your life, that resurrection manifests itself when you hear the gospel and God gives you a new heart to believe. In other words, He raises you from the dead and you believe the gospel that has been proclaimed. That's the evidence that God has been at work on your behalf before He ever created the world. That He committed Himself to your salvation before He ever created you. That's the gospel. And Christ has carried that out perfectly, and all of our trespasses are forgiven. And there's one other component that Paul brings up here that you've heard me talk about, but we don't talk about enough because we don't understand the Scriptures apart from it, which is this, that He is disarmed in verse 15 by doing what He has done, forgiving us the way He did. He disarmed principalities and powers, and He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, meaning in the cross. So the third aspect of the good news is that Christ's death stripped Satan and his demons of their power over us. Now you have to remember, before Christ died, because Adam had yielded to, and Adam and Eve had yielded to Satan's deception, God took mankind essentially and placed him under the mediation of angelic beings, where the angelic beings, when I say angelic, I do not mean all good angels, they were fallen angels as well, who ran the place. Now God was still over us. But as a judgment upon mankind, upon creation, angels were elevated to a place they were never meant to take, which was sort of ruling over man. And one of their primary functions, when you read the Bible and you read Revelation 12:10, it says Satan's the accuser of the brethren. It seems like what they would do is they would accuse mankind before God endlessly. They would essentially say, you're going to have these beings running the universe? Why not have us? Look at them. And you say, well, how do you know that? Let me read just one passage for you from the book of Job. Job 1. You don't have to turn there, but you just listen because it's very interesting. It says in Job 1 verse 6, now y'all remember the story of Job, right? Job 1 6, this is how Job's troubles all got started. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So the idea that under the old covenant, that these angelic beings that were mediating God's rule, they had access to the throne room. They had access to God. They had not yet been cast out as they would be. And so They come before God and Satan's with them, the great accuser. And what he does, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro over the earth and walking back and forth on it. See, they had free reign over it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Because he knows Satan's the accuser. And he knows he's there to accuse. And he said, hey, you want to accuse someone? Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, now here's the accusation. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed him with the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But if you stretch out your hand and you touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face. See how it worked? They have access to roam the whole earth and observe what humans were doing and interact with individual human beings. That was the kind of power they had. And God ruled over this, but they mediated it, and we were under that tyranny, that accusation. Because when you read the Bible, all accusation from Satan is legal. It's penal accusation. It's accusation that says, you did this. Now, in Job's case, it was a false accusation. But the problem that Paul brings up in Colossians is that when these angelic beings that wanted to rule creation, when they appeared before God and they brought up my name, and they held the written list up of accusations against me, do you know the problem? That it was true. It was truthful accusations. It's true that Satan's the father of all lies, but imagine demonic beings who want to rule all that God has and prevent human beings from doing it, they come before God with these handwritten requirements that we have transgressed. And they present them to Him. And what could He say? What could He say? Well, now in Christ, what He says is, yes, that's true, and it's erased. Those accusations are true, but they're erased. And He took away all the power. He disarmed, stripped them literally of principalities and powers. He did that through Christ's death on the cross so that now we are free from their accusations. And our response would be, no, it's not that we didn't do that. It's that we did that, but it's been paid for. It's been handled. So there's no grounds of accusation. There's no grounds by which we owe payment. And He did this publicly to make a spectacle of them. Christ wasn't crucified in the dark in the corner somewhere. He was crucified in the middle of the morning to the middle of the day for the world to see and for all the angelic powers that had been ruling and reigning to see that through the weakness of the cross He would overthrow their strength. And Paul says the gospel recreated, restructured the world. So it didn't just forgive us. It reoriented the world. Now, Let me try to illustrate this as best I can, very quickly. You remember my buddy James, right? James was in jail. This is when we were in Virginia Beach. By the way, I got his permission to share this. James was in jail, and he got out of jail and he came to the transition houses our church had started. He got arrested again and went back to jail. And when he went before the judge, he was able to manipulate the situation where he could either go to jail or he got court ordered to live with me and Kara and Luke and Owen. And so he chose to get court ordered to live with me and Kara and Luke and Owen. And so we took him in, and he was a carpenter. He had been a Class A contractor, but he had lost his contract license because of paperwork and addiction and not handling his business. But he was a harmless man, but he had real problems with addiction, and he was a gifted man. He could build anything, and we were remodeling the house we had just moved in Williamsburg. And, you know, I told you about that. And James ended up, they kept delaying his trial. We thought he was going to be with us for like a month, and he ended up with us like 6 months. And that's the period Kara almost killed me, but she did not. And when he came there, and he was working for room and board, essentially, right? And I told Kara, I said, Kara, when James leaves here, I want him to have a new start. I said, I don't know how long he'll be here, He had been there a couple of months. He was doing really well. I said, I want him to have a new start. And I said, we just sold our house. We have resources that we may never have again. And I said, I don't know exactly what he owes, but are you in agreement that without saying anything to him, just let him work, that we will handle this as best we can? And she absolutely was. And so in Virginia, you accrue debt while you're in jail. Some charge you a dollar a day. Some, you know, and you're in debt other ways because of the fine you have, the court fines, and maybe what you were sentenced to. And it's very, and I'm not making excuses for guys who go to jail, but when they come out and they can't get a driver's license and they have felony records and they owe money for a dollar a day in jail and they were there for a year, it sort of piles in on them that there's no hope, that there's nowhere to go. That I can't get a job because I don't have a car. If I drive illegally, I'm going to get caught again, you know, that whole thing. And they go through that, and it's real. It's real. And yeah, they got themselves in that trouble, but they see no way of getting out. So when James came to us, and he worked so hard for us, I told Kara, let's handle this. And I knew he had been arrested in Virginia Beach, and I knew he had an issue in Norfolk. But one day, I had to go to work at the fire department. I was working 24-hour shifts. Kara said, I'm going to take him and we're going to take care of his debts at the courthouse. So we just got up and said, James, you're not going to work today. We're going to go to the courthouse and we're going to try to help you take care of these things. Well, it ended up, James had been arrested in every city in Tidewater, right? So Kara had to take him I asked her yesterday, she said it was at least 4 courthouses. It could have been 5, right? That's every city. There's 5 cities in Tidewater and he had been arrested in every one and he owed every one of them some money. So Kara would go in and they would say, this is what you owe, and she would pay it. And so when she got back, she said, Shane, I asked her how it went when I got home the next morning. She said, well, there were more courthouses than I anticipated, and it was more money than I anticipated. And I said, are we good? And she said, yeah, we're straight. He doesn't owe anyone anything. And so we sat down with James and we talked to him and said, listen, we know you're on our couch. We know this started a weird way. We appreciate the work you're doing. But our goal here is to give you, when you walk out of here, and yes, you are walking out of here. This is not permanent. We're giving you a new start. And the last thing that we had to do, and I may have told you about, was getting his driver's license, which was very interesting. And we finally got his driver's license. So he had everything paid off. He had his driver's license. And Kara and I had needed to buy tools for renovations that we didn't have, and what we didn't tell him, but any tool that we bought for renovation, when we were done, we were going to give to him so he could start his carpentry business again and get off to a good start, right? And so when he finished with us, we helped him find a job. He was making good money. We gave him all the tools, and he was doing side work on the weekends, and everything was going wonderful. But if you've ever worked with addicts, things can go wonderful. And then in a second, go off the rails. Right? And James had been an addict as essentially his whole life. And he asked me, he said, Pastor Shane, I got a side job in Virginia Beach this weekend. Can I go and work that? I'll stay at the transition house at night so you know where I am. And then I'll just come back on Sunday. That immediately concerned me because that's where his old buddies were. That's where the old contacts were. But he was a grown man. He was doing great. I said, James, just be careful. So on Sunday, he came back, no problems. Next weekend, he had another job down there, went down. Fridays, stayed at the transition house. Sunday came. Third weekend, Sunday came, he never showed up. So I said, yeah, this is a problem, but he'll turn up, right? So Monday went by, Tuesday went by. Now, he had our car, by the way. You have to understand this. And Kara said, do you think we ought to report our car stolen? I said, James is not a car thief. He's a drug addict. He's holed up in some house somewhere, stoned out of his mind. And when he sobers up, the car will turn back up. Sure enough, a day later, I get a call from the transition house. They said, Pastor Shane, your car's parked down here. They said, nobody's in it. You know? Nobody's in it. It's gone. And I said, well, James had it. He probably dropped it off in the middle of the night. And he's too ashamed to say anything about it. And so I said, Kara, we need to go get the car. But we had all James's tools. We had all the stuff we had bought for it. And she said, you know, we wouldn't be wrong to keep this. And I said, no, we wouldn't be wrong to keep it. But she said, we're going to take it down there, aren't we? I said, yes, we are. So we put it all in the back of the truck. We take it down to the transition houses. They had the open room. I said, listen, I'm going to put this stuff here because I know James will show up here at some point. And I wrote James a letter with all of this stuff. And I put it in there. And I said, James, we promised you a new start. And that's what we want to give you. And if you don't incur any new charges on the way back to the transition house at some point, when you get here, everything that you need, at least what we could provide, is here for you, and we are not angry at you. You don't owe us an apology. We understand, and we want you to know that we're your friends, that we care about you. Now, if you said, and I didn't see James for years. He contacted me after we were down here. He was in a 12-step program. He was working through the steps. And he said, "Pastor Shane, I know you probably hate me, but I need to ask your forgiveness." And I had a great opportunity to say what I said in that letter years ago. I meant now. We've never had an ounce of animosity against you. Now, if you said, "Shane, if you knew for sure that James would relapse, that he would take your car, that he would break his obligations, that he would forfeit and get fired from the job you had helped him get, would you have helped him?" And my answer to that is absolutely yes, I would. And you say, "Well, why would you do that?" And I'm not holding Karen and I up. We had an opportunity to demonstrate the gospel in a way that you rarely get. And when those come, you need to walk in faith and just believe God. And be realistic about what you're getting involved in. And so I said, "Look, here's the answer. Why would I do that?" Because that's what God has done for us. When God elected me in Christ, when He put all my trespasses on Christ, He knew what those trespasses would be. He knew what they would be before I was a Christian, and He knew what they would be after I was a Christian. And still, the Bible says, He placed them on Christ, and then He arose from the dead to prove that your struggle with sin, that your struggles have not forfeited the grace of God. They are taken care of. You may be fighting sin, but you're fighting from a forgiven position. It's already been dealt with judiciously. You are not fighting under condemnation. You are not fighting as a corpse. You're fighting as one that God has raised from the dead and said, "You will overcome. You will." And so, when you look at what God has done for us, that His election of us was knowing that we would steal the car, we would relapse, right? We would run away in shame and not want to see anybody. He knew that, and He placed that on Christ. And so, church, when I declare to you that your sins are forgiven, I'm declaring that God has recreated the world through what He did in Christ, and you are part of that new creation. And you may be struggling with some of the old world, some of the flesh, some of the parts of you that are not yet redeemed. Yes, that battle is real, and you must mortify those things. But you're doing it as someone who's already won, who's already safe. And with every temptation, you're doing it as one that God can provide a way out. God has given you so much in Christ. The challenge to you in proclamation today is believe it. Believe what God has done in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He rules and reigns, and we ask, Lord, that You would come and You would apply all the benefits of His death to us. And if there's one in here that has not been given ears to hear up to this point, Lord, today is the day of salvation. Work in them and cause them to believe the good news. In Jesus' name, amen.